Thank you. If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 7. Philippians, chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Here in the third chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage the church he's writing to throw away everything that would hinder their relationship and their discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle is going to show us that he had done that very thing, and that by doing that, his daily walk with Christ was so enriched, and there were blessings that he had obtained and was even at that time trying to apprehend, and was forgetting things behind so he could press forward to things ahead for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said that if any of us are otherwise minded, meaning minded towards things of this world instead of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, let God even reveal this unto you. I'd like to start this morning, the Lord will bless us, back with the very first verse of this chapter and try to work through if the Lord will bless us today. And in verse 1, the apostle begins and says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And it's important that the ministry of the gospel and gospel ministers continually bring things to your minds that you already know. In fact, the Apostle Peter made it clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that he would not be negligent to put them in remembrance of things they already knew. He said, even though you're established in the present truth, he said, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things. You may say, well, I've already heard you preach on this before, Brother Chris. Well, good, then you already know that I understand the Bible, and I hopefully understand the doctrines of grace, and I can preach a sermon more than one time, and you can rejoice in it and hopefully learn a little bit more about it. I heard Brother Pyle say one time, after being criticized for preaching the same things, he says, fine, get up here and preach it yourself. And if you know it so well, then you ought to be able to do it because you've heard it so many times. Really, we need to be reminded of things that we've heard already. It's a touchstone for us, and it brings to memory the things that we ought to be doing in service of the Lord, but more importantly, brings to memory the things He's done for us, and that through that we have great hope and rest. Again, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now here Paul is talking about Judaizers. He's talking about Jewish teachers who are trying to convince Christians to leave the Lord Jesus Christ and go back under the law. And it's interesting the language that he uses when he talks about these Jews. Now, Paul himself is a Jew, and he had been one of these very types of people that he's talking about here. And Paul knew what they were doing. He knew that it was an evil work. In fact, he calls them evil workers. Anybody who would try to remove you from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul here, is an evil worker. It's an evil work to remove one's mind that who is established in grace to go back under works or under the law. That's an evil work, and somebody who's doing that is an evil worker. Now, you may say, that's too plain, but that's exactly what Paul here declares. And he tells us we're to beware of dogs.
Now, it's interesting, he first uses that word. See, Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. Now, Paul is speaking to a Gentile church. He's talking to the household of Lydia, the household of the jailer, and however many others had united to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church there. And these, I suppose, were mostly Gentile people. And they knew that Jews viewed them as dogs, but Paul says, no, really, anybody who's under the law and trying to bring their own salvation by the works of the law, he said, they're the ones who really are the dogs. He says, I'm going to turn the language around against them. They think of you this way, but I think of them that way. He says, beware of them. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now that word concision means a mutilation or a cutting away. It's really a play on terms of the term circumcision. And here the Jews, they thought because they were circumcised after the manner of Moses, that they were saved, that they were an elite people, and they were automatically approved by God if they were circumcised. Paul says, no, they're really just a mutilated individual if all they're trusting is outward circumcision. And they're really cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the concision. They've been cut away from the joys that we have in the gospel. Then notice he says, for we are the circumcision. Now he's talking to Gentiles again, and obviously a Jew who would hear Paul's wording here would be greatly offended. Number one, to be called a dog, and then an evil worker, and then one who's been cut away from the blessings of God. See, these individuals believed that the Gentiles were the ones really cut away. They were the ones that were afar off. They didn't have the blessings of the Word of God. And Paul even said that the Jew had every advantage, much chiefly because the oracles of God or the Word of God or the promises of God were committed to them. But see, they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those promises. And so instead of submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, they were still going about to establish their own righteousness. Paul would tell us about that in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. He said, that's the problem with the Jewish people. He said, they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And here they are going about seeking to establish their own righteousness by the works or deeds of the law. He said, that individual is falling short. Here they are, they're an evil worker. He says, they're the concision. They're cut off from the blessings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we are the circumcision. Now again, it's interesting, he calls the Gentiles the circumcision. Many of them probably had not been circumcised in the flesh, but the Apostle Paul was not concerned with that because that was not the circumcision at this point that God was concerned with. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was very important. In Genesis chapter 17, we find that when Abraham was 99 years old, God comes to him and makes a promise or a covenant with him, and that covenant is that he would have a child, that child's name would be Isaac, and that Abraham would be a father of many nations, and that God would be a God to him, and Abraham would be his people. And he says, as a token of this, a symbol of this promise, they were to be circumcised. Abraham was to be circumcised and all his household. And then any future children, men children that were born to his household on the eighth day, they were also to be circumcised. Now all this was an outward cutting in the flesh that was a symbol or a token of an inward promise that God had made. But see, the Jewish people had taken it far beyond that. They had taken it as though if they were simply following that law, then they had rights to heaven itself. And here the Apostle Paul says the circumcision that they seek after is not the one that is utmost in God's mind. In fact, we turn to Colossians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul says this in verse 10. He says, and ye are complete in Him. Once again, he's talking to Gentile people. He says, you are complete or perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. So here the Apostle Paul speaks of a different circumcision. He says it's one that's made without hands. Well, the circumcision of Abraham, or the one under Moses' law, was certainly made with hands. But here is a circumcision that's made without hands. It's not outward, but it's inward. It's a circumcision of the heart. Now, when you take that word circumcision, it's two words, circum meaning circle, and an incision or a cutting. So from that we draw that there's a circle cutting. And under Abraham's circumcision, that's what you have. But in the circumcision made without hands, there's a circumcision that you and I all go through, and it's called by faith of the operation of God. He's the one who does this operation. Now, the circumcision of the heart, it goes this way. God makes a circle cutting in our body, in a spiritual sense, removes a stony heart from within us, and instead now places a heart of flesh within. He did a circle cutting to remove that which was dead, to replace with that which is alive. Paul says this is the circumcision that's of the heart. It's the one that's made without hands. It's by God Himself, and it's through the faith of the operation of God. He's the surgeon here, not some doctor of the law or not some physician that individuals go to. So Paul says we are the circumcision, and he says this is how we know that we are God's people, are the circumcision, or those who've been circumcised in the heart. There's three ways that we know we've been born again, in other words. That's what Paul's really saying. We are the regenerated ones. We are His that are born again. He says we worship God in the Spirit. That's one way we know that we've been born again. See, under the law, they didn't worship in the Spirit. They worshiped with ceremonies and rites and rituals. They went before God with animals and their blood. And they had wave offerings and peace offerings and trespass offerings. And it was all very outward. It was all very carnal, meaning it was of the flesh. It could be seen, it could be touched, it could be handled. But the worship which you and I do this day is not that way. We have very little outward that can be seen in the worship of God today. We don't have idols or images. There's no altars. There's no brazen pit where animals are brought to. None of those things that we see under the law are now in the New Testament church in a physical or outward way. Paul says if we are circumcised by Christ, we worship God first of all in spirit, and we also rejoice in Jesus Christ. Those under the law did not worship in spirit, and they certainly did not rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were doing everything that they could to wipe out even the name or mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. What was he trying to do? He was trying to wipe out the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted it removed from the government. He wanted it moved from society. He wanted it moved really out of the minds and hearts of the people. He wanted no one to say the name of Christ in hopes that no one would think the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul despised him. He hated him. He certainly did not rejoice in him. But of course, the day came when Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and after that meeting, he rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ, who hated him before. Now he loved him and was willing to serve him and to count all things loss for the Lord Jesus. Here's the third way we know that we've been born of God. We have no confidence in the flesh. Notice the Jewish people, they had every confidence in the flesh. Starting from their birth, because they were Jewish people, they had confidence in the flesh, because they followed the law of circumcision, because then they followed all the Mosaic law. They were trusting in their own flesh, their own ability to keep the law, and through doing that, they would be saved. Paul says those who are truly circumcised in the heart, first of all, they worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have no confidence in their own abilities. We recognize how far short we fall from measuring up to where we really ought to be in the sight of God. We recognize that we are sinners and we've come short of the glory of God, and there's nothing we can do, no price that we could pay, nothing that we could accomplish that would bring us into pleasant view to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about us, in us, or no ability that we possess that could ever deliver us from our death and sin to a life in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. We know, or we ought to know, how insufficient that we are, but how sufficient the Lord Jesus Christ is. So again, he says, you're to beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the concision. We are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit. I remember in one occasion, John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Samaria. And as he came into that place, he came to a well, and there comes a woman. And the Lord Jesus begins to talk to this lady. And he asked for water. And of course, she's amazed that a Jew would even ask of her of this, because a Jew would have no conversation, no association with a Gentile, and certainly not a Samaritan, which was half Jew, half Gentile. They viewed them as people who had betrayed the truth and betrayed the God of heaven. And so for the Lord Jesus to talk to this woman was perplexing to her. But the Lord Jesus had a need to go to this place. The Bible even said, he said, I must must needs go through Samaria, and this is the reason he needed to meet this lady. And so here they are at this well, and the Lord says, if you'd asked me, I would have given you living waters, and you would have never thirsted again. Of course, she begins to think more about this well here, and she wants this water so she doesn't have to come and draw. It's a very deep well, several hundred feet. It was a hard job daily to go down there and gain her daily water, so she's thinking in that way. And the Lord makes it clear that you're thinking in the wrong way. See, again, she's thinking outwardly. She's thinking of worship by the flesh instead of recognizing God as a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here this woman will even tell the Lord Jesus Christ that they had a place right there where God was to be worshipped. We'll turn there for just a moment, John chapter 4, so I can quote it all correctly. Excuse me. Begin reading about verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, the Samaritans had a view that Abraham really demanded that worship take place here in Samaria. But that's where a temple should be later raised, and that's where worship ought to take place. They had a skewed view. See, the temple was built in the right place. It was built on Mount Moriah, not here in Mount Gerizim. But here she thought, as a Samaritan, they had gotten off in their doctrine in the Old Testament days that God was to be worshipped here in this mountain. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, though, as a Jew, that it's in Jerusalem that men ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, but believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, as a Jew, we're rightly informed. We have the Word of God, and we understand where we ought to worship. He says, but the hour is coming where it doesn't matter if you're at this mountain or if you're in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship God wherever they are. It won't matter, because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Again, this Samaritan lady and the Jewish people, they were looking at outward worship. But again, Paul says, we are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul goes on to say this. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." What Paul's about to do is say, every Jew that you could bring me, I don't care who they are, you bring me any of them, he says, I'll tell you, by the flesh, I have more reason to have confidence than any of them that you're going to bring to me. Now, Paul is not here saying that I have reason to have confidence. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying I trust in any of the things that I'm going to tell you about. What I'm telling you is that I have more reason through the flesh to have confidence. And if I have no confidence in the flesh, they really should not. Notice he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Notice what he says in verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day." That means that not only was Paul faithful, so were his parents. That means he was raised up in a family who understood the law. He had Jewish parents, a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. And they were very circumspect concerning the law. So here Paul was keeping the law really from his very birth. He had parents that respected the law. And so he was taken on the eighth day and he was circumcised. This was not a man who later was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He said, from the time of my conception, I was a Jew, really a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. He says, "I'm of the stock of Israel," meaning I'm a descendant of Jacob. I belong to the family. I'm not somebody who's been brought in through proselyting. I was born into this. I'm of the stock. That means I have the blood of Jacob coursing through my veins. And he says, more than this, I'm also of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was important for many reasons. First of all, Benjamin was a tribe that was faithful when the two nations split apart. When Judah remained and Israel to the north went away, Benjamin stayed with Judah. In fact, there's some that suspect that even the temple itself was built on the ground that belonged to Benjamin. So Paul is saying here, I did not depart, and my tribe did not depart. We did not worship pagan gods like the northern 10 tribes did. We remain faithful to the temple service. We remain faithful to the law of God. Here I am, not only of the stock of Israel, but I'm also of the tribe of Benjamin. But also more than this, many of those 10 tribes that scattered to the north and then later were taken by the Assyrians, many of them could not even tell you which tribe they belonged to anymore. Most of the documentation had been destroyed, and they didn't even know what tribe they belonged to. Paul says, I know I'm a Hebrew, but I also know what tribe I belong to. Y'all can't say that, but I can. Then he says, not only am I of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does he mean by that? He means in every way that I could be a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew. I didn't have mixed parents. Both of my parents were Hebrews. They respected the law. I can trace my lineage back all the way to Benjamin. And also, Benjamin gave us the first king, Saul of Kish. He says, I can take you all the way back there. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In every way that you could be a good Jew, I've been a good Jew. He says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. So not only did he belong to Jacob and to Benjamin's tribe, and not only was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he says, even of those who keep the law, I was at the very top of the charts. I was a Pharisee, meaning that I was very, very careful, very tedious. I was very strict in my keeping of the law. I observed it, I kept it, and not only did I observe and keep it, I made sure others observed and kept it too. He says, you want to know about my zeal? I was so zealous that I persecuted the church. Now, Paul was saying this as a Jew. This was a badge of honor. He says, I believe that these heretics, these ones who were following after Christ, I believe so strongly in my position as one who followed the law of Moses that if they were a heretic, they shouldn't just be cast out. They ought to be destroyed. And I love the law and serving God under that system so much that I persecuted the church. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, Paul is not here saying he was without sin. I don't think that's what he's saying anyway. I think what he's saying, whatever it took, whatever we thought it took to measure up in the law, I did it. Whatever I needed to do to make sure I was saved, I did it. I didn't fall short. Whatever we had dreamed up through the law that it took to keep, to be saved from hell to heaven, I did everything necessary. As touching the law, I was blameless. Now, if you were a Jew and you heard that list, you would be very impressed. Now, us as Christians, we read this list and say, so what? But see, Paul was brought up as a Jew. He was brought up very faithful. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, meaning he had the best instructor that there was. Think about it. Gamaliel was a very respected man. In Acts chapter 5, it was Gamaliel who spoke up, and God used him, I believe. And those men, Peter and the apostles, were spared. Their lives were spared because this man, Gamaliel, had so much respect among the Pharisees that when he said, if this is of God, we can't destroy it. And if it's not of God, it'll fall apart of its own accord. All of those Pharisees respected him enough to back down and not persecute the apostles anymore. Paul says, I was schooled at his feet. Amazing. I mean, he's got a good pedigree. I mean, if you were going in for a job among the Jews and you wanted to give a resume, you couldn't beat Paul's. And that's his point. He says, you want to bring anybody from the Jewish people? He says, I have more reason to have confidence in the flesh than any of them. But notice what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It's like Paul has taken an accounting ledger, and on one side you have debits, and on one side you have credits. The credits is what you have, and the debits are what you owe. Paul says, all these things at one time I had on the credit side, and they were a benefit to me. He says, you know what though? When I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I moved them over. Now they were a debit. They really held me back now. They were not what they once were to me, and now I just really count them as something, as a loss. Really, that's what a loss is. It's a debit. It's over here, and it's nothing important to me anymore. Again, he says, all those things that were gained to me under the Jewish economy and under that way of life, everything that I held so dear, from the very point that I was circumcised the eighth day all the way up to the fact that I was a Pharisee in my lifestyle day by day by my own choice, he said, those things were a gain to me under the Jewish nation, but under the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I count them loss for Christ. In other words, Paul says, I love the Lord Jesus so much that those things that I loved before pale in comparison to Him, and so I threw them away. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I love how he says that. He doesn't just say Christ Jesus the Lord. He says, I count all this but loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ? He's saying knowing Christ is superior to knowing the law. That's simply what he's saying. Now, Paul's not saying because I threw this all away, I became one of the Lord's. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ is simply knowing that through Him we've been redeemed. And Paul says knowing that is certainly superior to a chance you might have under the law. Because that's what he gave up. See, Paul under the law could have lived many years faithfully. Again, he says, touching the law, I was blameless. And he's going to come to the end of his days. Let's say he lived to 90. In the last week of his life, he did like Solomon and messed it all up. Well, under his way of thinking, he'd have been lost forever. That's where he would have been. See, Paul had no confidence in the law anymore. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. He says, for the law could make nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. You know what he just said? Jesus Christ is our better hope. The law made nothing perfect, but our better hope, which is Christ, it did make something perfect. It made Paul perfect. It made you and I perfect. So again, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, I find it interesting that Paul uses this word suffer here. Now, Paul apparently willingly gave this up, but yet in a sense, there was some suffering here. There was a loss that he suffered. These were things that he had spent many years trying to acquire. There was many years of his life and a lot of energy that had been put into being a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had spent a great deal of his life and time in building that up, and all of that was a loss now. And he suffered that loss, but he did so willingly. He did so gladly. Notice what he says, I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now I'll say this, I wish Paul had used some different language here, but you know it gets the point across. You know what he's saying, I count them as refuse. That really that should be carried away to the trash pile. That's what he's saying about all that he said before. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says all that, it just needs to go out to the trash pile. He says, because when you compare it to what we have in Christ, it's just refuse. It's nothing. It's just waste. He says, and I count it that. Why? That I may win Christ. Paul already had Christ, and Christ already had Paul. But Paul wanted a daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that made him feel so close to Him that there was nothing that could come between. And that's where our lives ought to be. And I sometimes step back and wonder if, let's say, the apostles in early ministry and the early believers in the first century church could come into our doors right now and sit down with us for a while and begin to examine our lives, examine the pastor's life and try to compare it to that of Paul and other of the ministers of that time, and compare the members' life with those early members of the Lord's church. Would there be a lot of similarities in our discipleship, our faithfulness? Or would they just shake their heads and say, what have y'all let come between you and the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope if they came in, they would see many similarities and say, well done, you're keeping the faith that we gave our lives for. I hope that's where we're at. But here is the Apostle Paul, somebody who was so dedicated, used all of his energies for the law. But as soon as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he did? He didn't just say, well, I'm going to throw that away and I'll follow the Lord on a maybe lackadaisical manner. No, the same energy and fervor he had for the law, he now used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that gains our attention away from Christ, and we all have those things that can deflect our minds away from Him, and we use a lot of fervor and a lot of energy pursuing those things. If we would throw them away and use the very same energy for the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be amazed at how close we feel to Him and the wonderful relationship we feel day by day. Isaiah said it this way, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Him. What's he saying there? If we're really faithful in our walk, if we really put Christ above all and we're willing to count all things but loss for Christ, what peace we would enjoy. What joy we would have. What did Paul start? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's telling us how to do that. Paul's not saying, get yourself saved. He's saying, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And here's how you do so. Anything that interferes with your life with Christ, put it aside. Count it as loss. Do as Paul, count it as waste, he says. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9, and be found in Him. Well, wait a minute, Paul. We all know that we've been elected in Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We're in Christ. We know that when He died for us, we were in Him. When He was buried, we were in Him. When He rose again, we were in Him. And when He comes back again, we're going to be in Him and with Him. We already know that we are found in Him and that way. But Paul's talking here again about daily discipleship. He says, I wanted to be found in Him, walking in Him every day of my life. I didn't want somebody to examine me someday and say, well, this was a day wasted by Paul. Paul says, no, I want every day to be a day found in Christ. Notice what he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Paul had already tried that route. It fell short. I've already quoted Hebrews 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What did Paul just say? He says, there was something the law could not do. The law had its limitation. Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because he said that righteousness comes by the law. And he says, I know that there's really no righteousness in that. Why? Because there's a weakness to the law. Not because the law itself falls short, but because we fall short. And because God never intended the law to save us to start with. The law was not given as a pattern for salvation. The law was given because we were a lawless people. We were people going about doing what we wanted to. And so God gave us law to tell us what He expected of us. Why did God give all those laws to Moses? Read in Exodus and Leviticus. Because God wanted man to know how to worship Him. How to conduct themselves in a way of government. How to punish people who broke the law. All those laws were not given for salvation, but to teach people how to live their lives and how to worship the Lord. Never to try to save themselves from sin to heaven. Paul says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning weak because of us. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but the likeness of it, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this regarding the law. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law says. The law says we are all guilty, not just Jews, but all the world is guilty before God. Well, that's a big problem. Because we need to stand just before God if we have a hope to be with Him at the last day. And the law, according to Paul, says all it does is says that we're guilty. Again, he says that we know what the law says. The law says that the whole world is guilty before God. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that would have been a great place if Paul still believed that salvation was by the law. He could have slipped it in there. If you'll just keep it to a jot and a tittle, you'll be saved. But here's a problem. We were born in sin and we already broke it before we even came out of the womb. And we had to keep it perfectly from the beginning. That's why God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but having no sin Himself. And Jesus kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. And now the law is fulfilled. Again, Paul says, we know what the law says. It says we're guilty. And since it says we're guilty, there's no deeds of the law that we can do to be justified. Because he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, meaning the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, He lets us know that the righteousness of God is now here, and it's without the law. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. If we're going to stand right before God, it's not going to be because we kept some set of rules without fail. We're going to stand before God as righteous because Jesus Christ has taken His righteousness and literally given it to us. He's imputed it to our account. Here now, it's showing a credit on our account that Jesus was righteous, and now He's given it over to us. And that's why Paul says this, that I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness.
Isaiah made it clear, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You take the very best you've got, and it's filthy in the sight of God. What is it David said in Psalm 39 verse 5? Man at his best state is altogether vanity. So you take yourself in the very best state you're in. You do the very best you can do. You give every righteousness you have to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to refuse it because it's filthy rags. And in our best state, we're vanity, meaning we're worthless. Paul says, I want to win Christ. And I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Notice it doesn't say it's through faith in Christ. That's very different. Just because you have faith in Christ, you could claim that as righteousness of your own accord. But Paul says, no, the righteousness that I want, it's not through faith in Christ. It's through the faith of Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? He means the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is faithful. See, we were unfaithful. God gave Adam a law, and what happened? He was unfaithful to the law that he was given. And man has been on a course of unfaithfulness all the way through history. But Jesus Christ came on the scene. And remember in Revelation 19 what his name is, the one who sits on the white horse. His name is capital F, faithful and true. And because Jesus Christ was faithful, and he's really given his faithfulness over to you and I, now we have a righteousness which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here, God has given us something that we could never have of our own accord, nothing that we could ever possess of ourselves. Here was Jesus who was faithful in his life and in his service to God, and now God has taken his faithfulness and handed it to you and I. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul has just said here, I've thrown everything away that I counted dear, and this is why, that I may know him. Now, Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was born again on the Damascus Road, Jesus introduced himself to Paul. Remember, he says, Who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What did he just do? He just introduced himself. We find the Bible declares that when a child of God is born of him, what happens? They are taught of God from the least to the greatest. God introduces himself to us when we're born again. And that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He knew the Lord. What was it he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul said, I've thrown everything away that I held dear in this world that I may know him. See, there's a knowledge that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ that grows when we walk with him. When we try to be a faithful disciple of him. See, that's what the Bible tells us. In fact, when the Apostle Peter closed out his second epistle, you remember what he said? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge. That's what preaching is all about. That's what reading the Bible is all about. And that's what a daily faithful walk before the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, that we may know him. See, there's many things about him that we need to know more about. And if the Lord will bless us over the next few weeks, I hope to spend some time actually looking at some of the characteristics or the attributes of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through that, we hopefully will know more about Him. But Paul says, it took throwing everything away that I might gain or win Christ.
counting all those other things as a waste, not having confidence in my flesh, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but trusting in His righteousness, meaning trusting He is faithful, trusting He is able. And Paul certainly trusted that. Once again, I quoted the text. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed." That means Paul was persuaded, just like he said in Romans chapter 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything shall separate us from the love of God, which is through Christ Jesus our Lord, that I may know Him." How much do you crave to know Christ? To know Him every day. To know the one who's called the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, who is my Shepherd. To know His faithfulness, to know His care, to know His providence, to know His holiness, to know that He's one of truth, to know that He's one of eternity. He has eternity in His hands. To know that no matter what happens, He'll not walk away from you. That no matter what trouble you go through, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. To know that whatever struggle you endure, He'll lead you to a rock that is higher than what you are. That when your heart is overwhelmed, He'll just take you up out of the flood and establish your goings. That when you're in depression or in the miry pit, all you have to do is walk with Him and He'll lift you up and establish you. There's many things that we need in a daily way with the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it temporal deliverance or temporal salvation. And sometimes we just really don't put much thought into that. We're thankful that eternal salvation is secure, and so it is. But we ought to crave a daily walk with Christ. But Paul says, here's the way it happens. Anything that you've counted gain, you're going to have to now count that a loss. Anything you've put before your walk with the Lord, you're going to have to throw it away. I'm amazed sometimes at believers, Christians, who talk about how empty their Christian walk is. And then all I have to do is look at their life and see why. Because all their focus is on things of this world, and they're not throwing those things away for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And it's no wonder that their discipleship seems so empty and a wasteland. And that's what happens when we try to be a casual Christian only on Sunday morning and not count everything in this life as done that we might win Christ and gain Him and be found in Him, that we might know Him. And he says, and the power of His resurrection. What does he mean by that? What is the power of the resurrection of Christ? The Apostle Peter talked about it in his epistle when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, how by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now some think Peter here is talking about regeneration, but I do not. Again, he says, "I've been begotten again a second time to a living hope." That tells me he had a living hope before Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Peter is talking about, I believe, his experience when he denied the Lord three times. Three times while Jesus was in trial. They were claiming that he had been an offense to God because he made himself the Son of God. Here Peter is standing by denying Christ in the eyesight of Christ, and in hearing of Christ. And you remember the rooster crowed or the cock crowed the second time, and Peter had just denied the Lord the third time. Jesus beheld Peter. Peter beheld Jesus. And he went away weeping bitterly. 3 days and three nights, the Bible is silent on where Peter is. I suspect he's out still weeping bitterly for 3 days and three nights. When the Lord was raised from the dead, he told those women, "You go tell my disciples and Peter." And Peter and John, when they heard the news, remember what they did? They ran to the tomb. John outran Peter. He got there first, but he was a little timid. He got to the door of the tomb and he stopped. But Peter, he ran right in. He beheld the place where the Lord lay. You know what happened then? He was begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find ourselves in daily despair And when we call to mind that Jesus died for our sins, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, meaning He died for our sins, but was raised for our justification. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we were declared right with Him. And every time that we behold Jesus' empty tomb and call to mind that Jesus has conquered death, and because He's conquered death, death will not hold us either. Knowing that will revive our hope. It will begotten us again to a livelier, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. You know what he's saying? I want to every day feel the resurrection power. Why? Because I want to live a resurrected life. If you then be risen with Christ, born again, seek those things which are above. Live a resurrected life. You know, when we pursue the things of this world, we're living a dead life. We're living the life we had before we were born again. We've been born again. We've been resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to live like resurrected people. What did Jesus do after His resurrection? He fed His people and He ascended back to God. He didn't spend time in worldly pursuits, not that He did before His death. But after His resurrection, it was all about the service of God. And when we've been born of God, it ought to all be about serving the Lord. Whatever our hands find to do, the Bible tells us we're to do it with all our might as unto the Lord. Here he says, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. He says, I want fellowship with His sufferings. You know, I can easily equate with the first two, knowing Him, wanting to know the power of His resurrection. But Paul says, I want a fellowship. I want to be a partaker of His sufferings. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us, and it's no great thing if now we suffer for Him. In fact, we turn for a few moments to the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and the Apostle Paul addresses this very point when he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He's talking about we have one now that we're able to serve that they who serve the law have no right to come to. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve. If you're going to be under the law, you can't eat of this table. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. He's just talking about how it was under the Old Testament. Those animal sacrifices, they were taken outside the camp, burned outside the camp of the people. Notice this, he says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Just like those animals were slaughtered outside the camp of the people, Jesus also suffered outside the camp of the people. He was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's talking about Calvary here. Jesus suffered outside the gate. He was out there on Calvary's hill, Golgotha's hill, there to suffer. Notice what he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. What does Paul mean by this? He means fellowship, the sufferings of Christ. He means we're to be partakers or participants in His sufferings. Again, he says, let us go forth therefore without the camp, meaning this is something you do by yourself. This is something you do in your own mind and in your own heart and in your own soul. This is an experience that you have alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go there and you bear His reproach, because really the reproach He bore was yours. That's what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, when he says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee. This is the Son speaking to the Father. He says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When we bear His reproach, you know what we're doing? Just bearing a little bit of our own. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is something we need often to do, to be reminded that we were sinners in God's sight, but thankfully Jesus Christ sanctified us by His own blood. And so by going to Him in our own mind, we fellowship His sufferings. Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things for Christ. Why? Because Christ suffered great things for me. What is it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8?
He that was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. In other words, he suffered the loss of heaven so that we might gain heaven. So is it any great thing if now we suffer a little loss of temporal things for the great things of heaven that he's given to us? He was willing to lay that aside and lose it for a little while so that we would gain it for eternity. And now for us to lose temporal things that really don't matter and are going to be burned up anyway, why not lay them aside that we might fellowship his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death? He died a death of suffering, a death of crucifixion. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, "I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me." You know what he's saying that? He says, I want to be dead to the world, and I want the world to be dead to me. I want to be made conformable to his death. He said it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he'll go through a great list of ungodly things that we're not to do. He says, "Mortify them, kill them." What do you mean, kill them, Paul? He says, "I want to be conformable to the death of Christ. I want to be crucified to the desires of this world. And I want the influence of this world to be dead to me. I don't want it to be a concourse or an avenue that can travel back and forth. I don't want to be dead to it, and I want it dead to me. I want to be totally separated from it." That's why he said to us, "Come out and be ye separate." We're not to live as though we've not been altered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather, we're to throw everything away for him. And when I say throw it away, that doesn't mean there's not joys that we have in this life. What Paul's talking about, if there's anything in our life that separates us from our daily walk in Christ, count it loss that you may win Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And there's many more things that we could talk about. But notice he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." This is Paul. He said, "I haven't fully accomplished my goal. This is something I'm still daily striving to do. And if this apostle who was so ardent in his service to Christ said, I've not fully apprehended, I've not reached it yet, I'm still going and I'm still striving, I'm still trying to apprehend it. How much more do we need to strive to apprehend it? Don't think that you're ever going to arrive. There's never going to be a moment in your Christian service when you say, aha, I'm finally here, and now all effort is gone. I can just sit back and relax. It's not that way. Paul, even here in his old age, writing from a Roman prison, says, "I haven't apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are ahead." He says, those things that were behind me in my old life, I'm forgetting them. But you know what I'm looking forward to? The things that are still ahead for me. What's that? Eternal life. A body raised in the image of Christ. He says, I'm pushing forward to those things. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then notice verse 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." What's he mean by that? If you're going to be complete or mature in your walk with Christ, we're all going to have to be one-minded in this. Meaning that Christ is all in all. And anything that interferes with that, we lay aside. He says then, "But if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." We ought to have a daily prayer that, "Lord, whatever it is that's in my life that's interfering with my discipleship, show it to me. And let me love you more so that I'll sever it away." He says, if we have any other mind than that, God will reveal this even unto us. We ought to daily pray, "Lord, whatever it is, whatever it is. If it's interfering with me knowing Christ, gaining Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, participating in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, attaining to the resurrection, any of those things, if any goal of mine in this life is interfering with it, help me sever it away. Let me count it but loss, so that I may win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample." Paul just said, "I've walked the way that I should have, and I've shown you a way you ought to walk. Now let us walk together in this way." Then he says, "For our conversation is in heaven,
You know what he means by that? Our life is in heaven. That's what conversation means. Our life, our citizenship, our home is in heaven. You know what he's saying? Let us behave as though heaven is home. You know, I can't wait when I go somewhere to get back to 2813 Pine Club Drive. When we went to North Carolina a couple weeks ago, Sunday evening, I couldn't wait to get there. You know why? Because it's home. Now, I know it's not my eternal home, but on this earth, it's home. And I love that place. I like my chair. I really like my bed. And I like everything about it. Well, most everything about it. There's a few things I'd change. But anyway, it's my home, and I'm thankful for it, and I need to live as though I'm thankful for it and strive for it. But here he says, our home, it's in heaven. And we ought to live like heaven is our home. That means this earth is not our home. The Bible is clear that we are pilgrims here, meaning we're on a journey. A pilgrim is somebody who's not at home. What is it that Jacob said when he went before Pharaoh? Pharaoh wanted to know how old he was. He didn't say the years of my life. He says the years of my pilgrimage, the years of my journey have been 130 years. You know what he says by that? For 130 years, I've been away from home. For 130 years, I've not lived like I should have. I didn't live like heaven was home. But he said, my pilgrimage, it's been that long. Our conversation, it's in heaven. From whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All that's connected. Paul's saying we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, our home is in heaven. We know that. And we're looking for the Savior. And he's going to come and he's going to change our vile body that is fashioned like to his glorious body. And he's going to do that by the power which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Knowing that this is true, knowing that this is what's going to happen in our lives, that the day's approaching, that Jesus is coming back, changing our bodies, and taking us home. Knowing that, we ought to live in such a way now that shows that that's what we're desiring. That's what we're living for. It's the moment we're looking for. It's what we enjoy. It's what we rejoice in. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Just rejoice in the Lord. Do what it takes to know him. To have fellowship with his sufferings, to know the power of his resurrection, to be made conformable to his death. Throw aside anything that would interfere with you understanding the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strive every day to know him more. The Bible says in James, if we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. Live as you depart this place today in a way that shows you want to draw nigh to him. I promise you, you'll have experiences with him. Your Christian walk will be full. You won't be coming in saying, well, it's just empty, my service to the Lord. Because if you're really serving the Lord, it will not be empty. He'll make sure it's enriched. It will be full. It'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't mean all troubles will be taken away. It just means that you'll have peace in the troubles. You'll have strength in the troubles. You'll have one who you feel close by your side as you walk through those troubles. And I promise you, if you'll throw away whatever it is that you're counting gain right now that's interfering with your knowledge of Christ, when you throw that aside and understand that his knowledge is a far superior gain, he'll ensure to you that what you have in him more than compensates the loss that you have of the things of this world. May God bless you today as our prayer.